I mentioned on Facebook, I'm not sure how many of you saw this or not, but I had planned to do one more week after this week in this series, Christian First. And Joshy, we had it up on the screen and then it ran away. Okay. And so I was planning on doing this week and one more week after this. And we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives four examples from the nation of Israel and says that these stories in the Old Testament were given, yes. Oh, we'll do that at the end of service. Thank you, Carolyn. Those stories in the Old Testament were given to us as examples to people in the church as to how not to live in idolatry. And he gives four specific examples in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 11 of these four things, okay? And the first one that we talked about was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. And we talked about the incident of the golden calf. And remember that we had talked about where did Israel get the gold that formed the golden calf? Where did Israel get the gold that formed the golden calf? Yeah, they were given it from the Egyptians. Remember, at the end, when God was going to lead them out of Egypt, God told them, ask your neighbors to give you gold. And the Egyptians willingly handed over their gold to the Israelites. The Israelites didn't steal the gold. The Egyptians gave it to them. And so God provided all of this gold, all of this treasure for them as they were headed out of Israel. And Israel turned around and formed it into an idol and worshiped that idol. So sometimes the things that God provides for us can become idols in our lives. The second week, we talked about how anything that's in our lives, even good things, can become idols. So the first week we talked about the gold becoming an idol. The second week I used the example of freedom becoming an idol. Now, is freedom a good thing? Yes, absolutely. But freedom taken to its extreme, to where we feel like we don't need to have any type of accountability, that can be dangerous. So freedom can be taken to the extreme and become an idol. Last week, we talked about how sex and human sexuality can become an idol in our lives. And this week, I'm going to fast forward here. Joshy, this week, we're going to talk about how sometimes family can become an idol. Is family a good thing? Yes, absolutely. So how can we say that family could become an idol? Well, remember, the definition of an idol is anything that's placed above God becomes an idol. So is it possible that our children might be an idol to us? Is it possible that our parents might become an idol to us? In fact, that's a little bit tricky even, because even within the Ten Commandments, remember we've talked about these different Ten Commandments that Israel violated in the wanderings in the wilderness. There's a commandment in here that says, honor thy father and mother. So that one becomes a little bit tricky when it comes to the idea that can family become an idol? And the whole idea behind can family become an idol is, do you worship your family as more important than God? And it becomes tricky because remember what Jesus said when he was here? He said, whoever loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He was telling us that it is possible for us as human beings to idolize family even above God. He who loves father or mother, son or daughter, above me is not worthy of me. Well, you've heard my wife give her testimony before, and she has shared with us the story of her grandparents, and there's a portion of the story that I specifically asked her if she would come up here this morning and share with us to help us understand this idea of family becoming an idol. So, Betsy, would you come up here?
Thank you. Good morning. Pastor Matt asked me to come up here and speak about the aftermath of my grandparents' death. So just very briefly, for those who don't know me, because I see some newer faces, when I was 13, my grandparents were murdered. And the aftermath of that was, I'm going to try and talk slower because I get kind of hyped up, was bitterness. I seriously thought that God was unrighteous in his sovereignty at that time, because as a 13-year-old, and even now as a 40-year-old, I didn't understand why they had to die the way that they did. Like, I understand everyone dies, you know, and I get that, and I understand, like, grandparents don't live forever. I get that. But did they really have to be murdered, you know? Like, and that's something that God and I will have to discuss when I get to heaven, because I still, even at this point, I don't understand that. But because of that mindset that God was being unfair and unrighteous, and just my lack of understanding as a young girl, I became very bitter towards God, because I saw my family fall apart. My grandparents were the glue that held our family together, and it has taken several years. It was probably like when I was in my mid-20s that I finally understood that we idolized, I have to be careful because I know some of my family members are going to be watching this video. I idolized my parents. So I'm going to speak for myself in this one. I idolized my parents, or my grandparents. I saw them as the glue that held our family together. My perspective as a 13-year-old is that after they passed away, I saw a lot of bickering and a lot of fighting and a lot of past stories being brought up, which tore our family, from my perspective, apart. And since then, it's taken quite a while for a lot of that healing to come back around. Like I said, I'm 40, so my grandparents have been gone for 26 years. And during that 26 years, I've seen healing come back into our family as a larger group, which is amazing. But it took a long time for it to get there. And looking back, again, my perspective, I believe that if we would have placed my grandparents in the correct, appropriate light as leaders in our family, but not on as high of a pedestal as what we put them, then our family would have maybe stuck closer together after their death. The book of James in chapter 1, I love the book of James, but the chapter 1 says in chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And that's one of my favorite verses, because I look at my parents, and I looked at my grandparents as their special gifts to me. And, you know, when it comes to putting family on pedestals and putting them in the right light and perspective when it comes to my relationship with our Heavenly Father, is that I have a tendency, I bend towards worshiping in my family, my children, my husband. When Life Action was here, I don't know how many of you participated in the Styrofoam Cup, and they said right on there, your idols. I actually had to break it down. I put down family, but then underneath that, I had to put down Matt Jr., Liberty, because I want to just wrap them up in bubble wrap. And inside a huge air bubble, so that way nothing, absolutely nothing, not even God, can touch them in a way that I would feel would be unrighteous or harmful. And I am being extremely transparent right now, and I really hope that you guys do not think that I think God is out to get us, because that is not where I'm trying to go with this. But you do need to know that I don't agree with every decision that God allows to have happen in our lives. And again, that's a conversation he and I will have for another time. But that's what I would like to do. I would like to just wrap up my children and wrap up my husband and just make sure that nothing bad happens to them. And there are times in which I'm like, oh my goodness, if something would happen to my children or to my husband, I don't know what I would do. Well, yeah, Betsy, you know what you're going to do. You know you're going to trust in God. You're going to move on in life. You would have lots of sorrow, but you would move on, and you would continue to trust God. But those thoughts creep in, and when they do, I have to repent of those thoughts, because it shows that I'm worshiping my family as opposed to putting them in the right perspective with my relationship with God. So,
thank you. I think that should be a challenge to all of us, especially the heads of our households, that we should not be accepting even the glorification of our family towards us, but rather we should be pointing people within our family to our Heavenly Father, reflecting on the idea that God is really the owner of everyone. So even our children are not ours. They are a stewardship from the Lord. God has given them to us. And if he were to decide that he needed to take them back, they would still be his, and he would still be righteous in that. What we're going to look at this morning as we get into the next story in this section is we're going to look at the nation of Israel, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and they begin to grumble against Moses. And the idea behind this grumbling is the idea that the people are accusing Moses of not being righteous in the decision that he's making for the nation. Okay? But God hears their grumbling, and he has a different perspective on it. So if you have your Bible, we're going to spend most of our time in Numbers chapter 16. Some of you may already be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you are, that's great, because we're going to look at this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment, and then we're going to move on to the book of Numbers. But you remember, this is the springboard passage we've been using to get into the next section. And because what the Apostle Paul says is, now these things took place as examples to us, that we, meaning the church, meaning Christians, all Christians everywhere, might not desire evil as they did. And he's talking about Israelites that had come out of Egypt, that had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea, and yet, what happened 3 days later? After all, actually, even as they were coming out of Egypt, they camped along the Red Sea, and they saw the Egyptians coming, and what did they say to Moses? Do you remember? Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out of the land? And God parts the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry ground, and they come out the other side, and 3 days later, there's no water, and they grumble against God. And Paul is very aware of the idea that even we as Christians can grumble against God. But I think that there is a proper way to grumble against God and an improper way to grumble against God, and we'll get into that towards the end of the message this morning. But here's what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So what Paul's making reference to here in verses 9 and 10 are two separate stories in the book of Numbers. Now let's just take a look for just a moment at these verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 and how they relate to the book of Numbers. So You remember we had the story of the golden calf. That was a reference to Exodus chapter 19 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Okay? Now, something happened at the beginning of Numbers chapter 13. You remember when God led Israel out of Egypt, he led them through the wilderness, and he led them to the edge of the promised land. You remember they come up on the Jordan River, the same river that Jesus was later baptized in. They come up at the edge of the Jordan River, and you might remember the story of the 12 spies. How many of you remember the story of the 12 spies? Okay, many of you do. Very good. So God tells Moses, send spies into the land to spy out the land. And they come back and they say, this land, it's great. It's flowing with milk and honey. There's huge fruit there. But also they say that there's giants in the land, and we can't defeat them. 10 of them say that. The other two, Caleb and Joshua, basically say that God has sustained us through this entire trip. Let's go. So 10 say no, and 2 say go. And what does the nation as a whole decide? We can't go in. We can't go in. There's giants in there. I know God has sustained us through the plagues. I know he sustained us through the Red Sea, but this is too much. We can't go into the land. So God says, fine. You don't want to go into the land? That's fine. This entire generation is going to die in the wilderness. Well, they don't like that. So the end of Numbers chapter 13, they changed their mind. They're like, yeah, we need to go in. But by then it's already too late. So they go into the land and they get kicked right back out again. And then they wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. That was Numbers 13 and 14. Now Numbers 25, that's the incident that we talked about last week, the Peor incident, where the Moabite women came into the camp of the Israelites. You remember that story? If you don't, go ahead and look at it. But we're going to talk about two stories here very quickly in Numbers chapter 21 and Numbers chapter 16. Now, as the people came out of Egypt, remember I talked about they came to the edge of the Red Sea, and Moses said, they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you led us out, right? And then 3 days later, the people grumbled against Moses because there was no water. And then the 45th day, the people grumbled against Moses. And then Numbers chapter 14 says the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And Numbers 16, the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And Numbers 21, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, here's what happened in each of those situations. The first time, God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to go through. The second time, God, remember they came to the place called Marah, and the water was bitter. So God made the water sweet for them the second time. The third time, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron because there was no food. So God provided quail and manna. Okay, the fourth time the people grumble against Moses and God provides water for them again. Okay, now, what do you think about God through all of this so far? Man, he's been patient with them. Talk about being long-suffering towards these people. He has provided everything for them. And yet they still grumble against him, and he just keeps providing. He's just gentle with them through all of this whole situation so far. Because he's leading them where? To the promised land, right? But things change in Numbers chapter 14, because he's brought them to the edge of the promised land, right? And he says, let's go in. And they say, and they grumble against him. And he says, no promised land. In fact, you're all going to die in the wilderness. So then Numbers chapter 16, the people grumble. And the ground opens up and swallows a whole bunch of them. And then there's a plague on the other ones. And Numbers chapter 21, they grumble. And God sends fiery serpents among them. So this entire time he's been patient with them, long-suffering with them. You know, when we grumble against God, sometimes he's going to be patient with us. And sometimes he's not. And we don't know which one it's going to be. So it's probably the best policy to what? Not grumble against God. Well, it's interesting that that sometimes the grumbling is not directly against God, and yet God takes it as grumbling against himself. God considers it grumbling against himself. Sometimes the grumbling is against the leader, Moses and Aaron, but God doesn't consider it grumbling against them. He considers it grumbling against him. So we need to be very careful in what our attitude is. All right, so Numbers chapter 21. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 21 first and then back to Numbers 16 because that's the order that Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So it's not exactly chronological. The fiery serpents actually happened after Numbers chapter 16, but here's what happens in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go along the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness?" they complained. "There is nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna." Was there anything to eat there? They say, there's nothing to eat here, nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna. Was there anything to eat there? Manna! He had provided manna. Every morning they got up and the ground was covered with this stuff that they hadn't worked for, that God continuously provided for them. In fact, some of your translations don't say that we hate this horrible manna. They say we hate this worthless food. This worthless food. God had been providing food for them. They just didn't want it anymore. They were sick of it. And God didn't take that too kindly. So what he did was he sent poisonous snakes among them that they were bitten and died. And the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and speaking against you. Pray that the Lord will take away these snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it." All right, so Moses has this pole, and he sets it up, and it's got a replica of the snake on it. And can you imagine Moses going around the camp, and there's this person on the ground that's dying of this poisonous snake bite? And Moses is like, "Look at the pole." And they're like, "No." Can you imagine saying no to that? He's just saying, "Look at the pole. You don't have to do anything but look at it." And the person is dying on the ground, and they refuse. God says he'll heal anybody who looks at the snake on the pole. Now, some of you remember John chapter 3, where Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks on him will have eternal life." Jesus is saying, it's not hard to have eternal life. You just have to look to the cross. Just believe that what Jesus did was enough to pay for your sins. The people that are dying on the ground from the serpent bites, all they have to do is look at the cross. They don't have to, or look at the snake. They don't have to do anything else. And yet there were probably people there unwilling to do it, maybe because it was Moses telling them to do it. I don't know. But can you imagine how easy God made it for them, even after they had grumbled against him. How easy he made it, because he was patient and long-suffering with them. All right, we're going to move on from Numbers chapter 21 and take a look at Numbers chapter 16. One day, Korah, son of Izhar, a descendant of Kohath, the son of Levi. Who is Levi? Okay, the nation of priests came down through Levi, but who is Levi? Levi was one of Jacob's sons. I heard that from a couple different people, right? Levi was one of Jacob's sons. Let me ask you this. Do you remember what tribe Moses and Aaron were from? Tribe of Levi. So we've got Korah here from the tribe of Levi and Moses from the tribe of Levi. These are relatives to one another. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment just how closely related these two were. A descendant of Kohath from the tribe of Levi conspired with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, from the tribe of Reuben. They incited a rebellion against Moses, along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron. So these are all leaders. Remember, the nation of Israel is over a million people strong at this point. And 250 of the leaders of this group come against Moses and Aaron, and they say, "You have gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord. He is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people?" How many of you remember back to the story of the burning bush, right? When Moses was out in the desert and he comes upon this bush that's on fire but is not being consumed. Do you remember, how many of you remember that story? What was Moses' reaction to God telling him that he was going to go back to Egypt and lead the people out of Egypt? He was incredibly reluctant to do that. He did not want to be the leader of this thing. In fact, several times he stood before Pharaoh and came back to God and said, "Why are you doing this? Let somebody else do this." He even said, "Kill me and put somebody else in leadership." Moses did not want to be the leader of the nation of Israel, and yet God had appointed him there. And these other leaders of the community came up against him and said, "What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people?" And here's what Moses does. When Moses heard what they were saying, he fell face down on the ground. He takes a posture of humility in front of all of these people that are grumbling against him. And then he says to Korah and his followers, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who belongs to him and who is holy. The Lord will allow only those whom he selects to enter his presence. Korah, you and all your followers must prepare your incense burners, light fires in them tomorrow, and burn incense before the Lord. Then you will see whom the Lord chooses as his holy one. You Levites are the ones who have gone too far." So Moses is saying, I didn't want to be the leader, but God has placed me as the leader. So tomorrow we're going to see who is his. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring near to him to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord?" So Moses brings to Korah's remembrance that he's already got a special place in God's plan. The Levites are already over the worship of God. They've already got a special place. Okay, so to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers and sisters of Levi with you, and you would seek the priesthood also. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. Who did Korah think that he was grumbling against? Moses. Thought he was grumbling against Moses and Aaron. Who did Moses say that he was grumbling against? God. Said he was grumbling against God. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and replied, We refuse to come down before you. Isn't it enough that you brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us here in the wilderness? Is that how the Israelites described Egypt before Moses led them out? No, they were slaves. They cried out to the Lord continuously that they needed release. Now these guys forget about how bad it was. We were in a land flowing with milk and honey, and you chose to rip us out of there. And now you treat us like your subjects. What's more, you haven't even brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if I'm Moses, it's a good thing God chose Moses and not me to be in this position, because at this point right now, my blood would be boiling out of my skin. Because what happened just 3 chapters earlier? He had the nation at the edge of the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised them, and they refused to go in. And now, because they had refused to go in, they're wandering in the wilderness, but now it's Moses' fault. You haven't brought us into this land flowing with milk and honey that you promised us. You haven't given us a new homeland with fields and vineyards. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come. They refuse to follow what Moses has asked them to do. Now, Moses, in the next verse, doesn't yell at them. He talks to the Lord about them. And he says to the Lord, "Do not accept their grain offerings. I've not taken so much as a donkey from them, and I've never hurt a single one of them." So Moses tells God, even if they bring you offerings, don't accept it as worship. He's not speaking against them. He's not speaking directly to them about themselves. He speaks to God and says, "Don't accept their offerings as worship. They might bring them, but don't accept them as worship. I've never done anything to these people." And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers must come here tomorrow and present yourselves before the Lord. Aaron also will be here. You and each of your 250 followers must prepare an incense burner and put incense in it so that you can present them before the Lord. Aaron also will take an incense burner." So each of these men prepared an incense burner, lit the fire, and placed incense on it. And they stood at the entrance of the tabernacle with Moses and Aaron. Meanwhile, Korah stirred up the entire community against Moses and Aaron. Now remember, who did Moses say Korah was stirring the people up against? Not Moses and Aaron. Moses had already said, "This stirring up that you're doing is not against me, it's against God." So Korah stirs up the community against Moses and Aaron. They all gathered at the tabernacle entrance, and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community. And the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from all these people that I may instantly destroy them." Our long-suffering, patient God is no longer ready to be long-suffering and patient with these people. Do you know there's another time where God says that he's going to destroy the entire community and rebuild with just Moses? He says, "Get away from these people that I may destroy them." You know what's even more interesting to me than that? Moses' reaction. Moses could have said, all right, God, do what you do. I'm stepping out of the way. Light them up. Instead, Moses falls down on the ground in spite of the way that they have treated him. In spite of all of that, Moses falls down on the ground and says, oh God, you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Must you be angry with all the people when only one man sins? Now, some of you might already be thinking, remember Abraham, the story of Abraham, when the Lord comes to him and he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said, Abraham says to God, are you going to wipe away the righteous with the unrighteous? And he says, what if there's 50 people in that town? And the Lord says, I won't wipe it out for 50 people. What if there's 45? Won't wipe it out for 45. What if there's 40? Won't wipe it out for 40. He gets all the way down to 10. What if there's 10? It shows us that God is long-suffering and patient. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. And then he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. We've got Moses here standing in front of the entire nation, and God says, get away from these people that I might wipe them out. And Moses stands in the gap between the people, these people that have done him wrong, and he says, Lord, are you going to destroy all of them because one man is sinning? And then God says to Moses, tell the people to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Instead of wiping out all the people, God changes his mind. And he says, Moses starts yelling at the people, get away from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them. If you do, you will be destroyed for their sins. So all the people stood back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrance of their tents together with their wives and their children and their little ones. Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things that I have done, for I have not done them on my own. If these men die a natural death, or if nothing unusual happens, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something entirely new, and then he tells them exactly what's going to happen, and the ground opens and swallows them and all their belongings, and they go down alive to the grave, then you will know that these men have shown contempt for the Lord. And guess what happens? Exactly that thing. He hardly finished speaking the words when the ground suddenly split open beneath them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, along with their households and all their followers. Key in on that word households, and just keep it in your brain for a minute. Who were standing with them and everything they owned, and they went alive down into the grave along with all their belongings. The earth closed over them, and they all vanished from among the people of Israel, and the people around them fled when they heard their screams. The earth will swallow us too, they cried. The fire blazed forth from the Lord and burned up the 250 men who were offering incense. Remember, these were considered leaders in the nation. Now that day ends. And you remember all the things that happened that day, right? So the people are obviously going to be dedicated to the Lord now. They're going to recognize that God is righteous and that they were sinful in this situation. And what happens? The very next morning, the whole community of Israel began muttering against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people." Who did Moses kill? Nobody. Nobody. Moses didn't kill anybody. God sent judgment on those people for muttering against him, for grumbling against him when he had provided so much for them. All right. As the community gathered to protest again, remember this is the next day, against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle and saw the cloud that covered it, and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came and stood in front of the tabernacle, and the Lord said to Moses, get away from all these people so that I can instantly destroy them. Instant replay of yesterday. Just the day before, God had said the same thing. And the people came back and still grumbled against God the next day. And God said, I'm going to wipe them out. But what did Moses and Aaron do? They fall down on their face again on the ground. And Moses said to Aaron, quick, take an incense burner and place burning coals on it from the altar. Lay incense on it and carry it out among the people to purify them and make them right with the Lord. The Lord's anger is blazing against them, and the plague has already begun. So there's a plague going on. This is the first mention of the plague. But there's a plague going on among the people because, once again, the next day they had grumbled against the Lord again. Aaron did as Moses told him and ran out among the people. The plague had already begun to strike down the people, but Aaron burned the incense and purified the people. Now remember, with the snakes, God had told him, build a replica of a snake, put it on a pole. All the people need to do is look at it, and they're going to be delivered from these poisonous snake bites. In this situation, Moses tells Aaron, get an incense burner and stand between, it literally says, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stopped. These people that had been grumbling against Aaron, he literally stands there in front of the angel of God, and he stands there in the gap. And he's the one that keeps God from taking any more of the lives of the Israelites, in spite of the fact that they hated him, or at least they treated him like they hated him. In spite of all of that, he stood there in the gap. But 14,700 people died in that plague, in addition to those who were involved in the Korah affair. Now, Moses and Aaron were better men than me, that's for sure. Because when the people grumbled against their leadership, number one, they recognized that the people were really not grumbling against them. They were grumbling against God. Number two, they continued to advocate before God on behalf of the people, even in spite of the fact that the people continuously spoke against them. They continued to advocate on behalf of the people. Here's the reason that Paul brings this whole issue up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Right afterwards, he says, flee from idolatry. He uses these two examples and says, right afterwards, flee from idolatry. And what Paul is trying to get us to understand is that grumbling against God is a form of idolatry. You know why? Because if you do that, you're saying that you know better than God does in this situation. I'm not going to get to a bunch of this message, but that's okay. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now these things were written these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. He says, therefore, flee from idolatry. Four reasons why Christians should not commit idolatry. I've put this up every week. Number one, God deserves better than that. God deserves better than that. That's the number one reason why we shouldn't commit idolatry. Because God said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He should be our number one. There should be nothing above him. We should love him the most. Number two, out of our love for God, it should just flow out of us that he should be number one in our lives. Number three, God commanded that we not commit idolatry. And number four, and I put this as number four on purpose, there are consequences to it. That's what we see throughout all of these examples of what Paul is referencing back to. When he references back to the nation of Israel, he's telling Christians that there are consequences for our behaviors, especially when we elevate something above God. and over the nation of Israel elevated things above God, and there were consequences for it. Paul's telling us the same thing is true of Christians today. We ought to do the right thing because we love God, but even if you're not going to choose to do the right thing because you love God, do the right thing because doing the wrong thing always has consequences to it. Do the right thing always because it has consequences. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. All right, remember I said that Korah was the son of Izhar and that they were both from the tribe of Levi. Now here's the description of the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. Okay, now they talk about the sons of Korah. All right, and then we get to what actually happened to Korah. Remember I told you to keep that word household in your mind? Well, here's the reason that I said keep household in your mind. Numbers chapter 26, we're jumping a few chapters later. Numbers 26, Moses writes to us that the households died, but the sons of Korah did not. So it must have been the older people in the household, maybe the ones that God had said, this generation is going to die out in the wilderness. I'm not sure exactly, but I looked at a couple commentaries because I was trying to figure out why in the world the sons of Korah would not have passed away. Well, as I continued reading, I read these are the sons of Levi, right? It says Gershom, Korath, and Merari, the descendants of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, remember that word or that name right there? Hebron and Uziel. The children of Amram were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Okay? Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. The sons of Izhar, that's right there, were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. All right, let's do a little family tree thing. They're both descendants of Levi. Levi has sons, and one of the sons is Kohath. Kohath has Amram and Izhar. Amram has Aaron and Moses. Izhar has Korah. How are they related? Moses' father and Korah's father were brothers, which means Moses and Korah were cousins, which means the sons of Korah were Moses' nephews. The sons of Korah were Moses' nephews. Later, when we get further into the scripture, we get to the book of 1 Chronicles. David is now the king. We learn about David assigning musicians at the temple. I'm sorry, not the temple, the tabernacle. David didn't build the temple, Solomon did. David assigns musicians. One of them is named Heman, the musician. He was from the clan of Kohath. His genealogy was traced back, and it traces him back. You remember the prophet Samuel, traces him through there. You see that? See this highlighted word right there? The descendants of the man who rebelled against Moses become the worship leaders for the tabernacle of the Lord in the days of David. In spite of the fact that Korah had rebelled against both God and Moses, God still had a plan for his descendants. And I'm trying to figure out, not only does God have a plan, but why else would God allow them to stay alive? And I started looking at these commentaries. I'm sorry about that circle. That shouldn't have shown up there. I read the Benson commentary, And it says, the children of Korah died not, God being pleased to spare them because they disowned their father's act and separated themselves from his tent and his company. Then I read this other one here. Moses did not number the people when God commanded him. Here the families are registered as well as the tribes. The total was nearly the same as the number at Mount Sinai. Notice here is taken of the children of Korah. They died not as the children of Dathan and Abiram. They seem not to have joined in their own father's rebellion. Let's look at one more commentary. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not, neither of the pestilence, nor by fire, nor being swallowed up by the earth. They being in counsel of their father, but followed the doctrine of Moses the prophet. They either disliked their father's scheme, or if they engaged in it with him, they repented and departed from him. They were not present when the judgments of God came upon him and his company. There were several of his posterity who were singers in the time of David, and of whom the psalms were sent to be sung. What does any of that matter? Well, it's evidence to us that the sons of Korah had not elevated their father to the level of being an idol in their lives. If he had been an idol in their lives, they would have perished along with all of the others in Korah's rebellion. What happened, though, was I don't know if they repented or if they never participated in it or what, but God spared their lives because apparently they had chosen to worship God rather than worshiping their own father. They must have recognized that Korah's rebellion was not against Moses, but it was against God. And they chose to find God righteous in this situation. Here's what Jesus said. He said to another of his disciples, "Follow me." But he said to him, "Lord, first allow me to go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead, but you go and announce the kingdom of God." Another said, "I want to follow you, Lord, but first allow me to say goodbye to those who are at my house." Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus also said, "Don't think that I came to send peace on the earth. I tell you, I didn't come to send peace, but rather division and a sword. I came to throw fire on the earth. I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. From now on, there will be five in one house, divided three against two and two against three. For I came to set a man at odds." This doesn't sound like our gentle and sweet Jesus, does it? And yet, what he says is, "I came to set a man at odds. They will be divided. Father against son, son against his father, mother against daughter, and a daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household." Wow. Wow. So Jesus is advocating for fighting within the family relationship? No, I don't think so. I think what Jesus is saying here is what he says in another passage of Scripture, that whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus say, if you love father or daughter, father or mother, son or daughter, more than me, you're not worthy of me? Because number one, Jesus is God. And number two, loving a family member more than loving God is idolatry. Jesus wants us to follow him regardless of what our family members say. Did you know that when I was 19 years old, I got saved? I placed my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and knew for sure that I had eternal life. That was the first time that had ever happened. But I received a phone call a little while later from an uncle saying that because I had left the church that I had been, that I had grown up in, and begun attending a church that preached the Word of God, that I was dishonoring my mother. Do you know how difficult those words were for me to hear? Because most of you know, I'm a mama's boy. So what? I love my mother deeply. I would never want to do anything to hurt her. So those words cut. They cut pretty deep. They hurt a lot. You're dishonoring your mother. So I had to think about that, and I had to pray about it for a while. And the conclusion that I came to was that I needed to be where God wanted me to be, above and beyond where my mom wanted me to be. And it was a really, really hard decision to come to. But I needed to love God more than I love my family members. Probably the, if I looked at idolatry that I have seen the most as a pastor, I would say that most of the idolatry that I see revolves around family. Specifically, parents idolizing their children. But there's also children idolizing their parents and things like that. We need to have a proper perspective, especially us parents, that our job is not to have our children worship us, but our job is to direct that worship towards God. Just like when Pastor Andy and the band come up here and lead us in a song, and we sing as a congregation, our job is not to worship Pastor Andy or Jeannie or Fritz or Pam or whoever, if Cheryl's singing. Our job is not to worship the people that are up on stage. It's the people up on stage that have the job of directing our worship towards the Lord. It's the exact same thing when it comes to family. Our role in the family is to direct the worship to God. So parents, if you recognize that your children worship you, redirect that worship to where it belongs. Children, if your parents recognize, or if your parents worship you, redirect that worship to where it belongs. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy by any means, but there is only one who deserves worship, and that's the Lord. And that's why Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. All right. Man, you guys didn't listen fast enough. Or maybe I didn't preach this fast enough. I just have a couple more things that I want to mention. You remember the story of Job? This is not Job on the screen. You remember the story of Job? Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was incredibly blessed. He was one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. You remember God allowed everything that he owned to be wiped out, and God allowed all of his children to die in a single day. Excuse me. Do you remember what Job's reaction to that was? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Job chapter 1, verse 22, it says, in all of this, Job did not sin against the Lord or charge him with evil. Job did not sin against the Lord or charge him with evil. I mentioned that there was a certain type of grumbling that was acceptable to the Lord and a certain type that was not acceptable. And you might be thinking, I don't think any type of grumbling against the Lord is acceptable to him. Well, just wait. Just wait. Obviously, the type of grumbling that Korah and his followers did was not acceptable to the Lord, and God proved that, right? Well, Terry Lang this week put a couple books on my desk, and I never feel obligated to read a book just because somebody puts it on my desk, because I've got so many books. But Terry got me with this one, because he put this book on my desk, and I looked at the cover, and I went, okay, and I put it to the side, and then I reread this, and it says, how lament opens a door for racial reconciliation. And those of you that know my heart over the last 3.5 years when it comes to racial reconciliation, you know that Terry hooked me with that, right? This book right here is the best book that I have read on the topic of racial reconciliation from a Christian perspective. I would highly, highly recommend it. I don't even think that's what Terry was trying to do, though. I think it was the idea of lamenting, because that's what this book is about. It's the idea of lamenting before God. And if you read the Psalms, there are several Psalms that are lament Psalms. David, for example, writes, Lord, how long will evil rule over us? Right? He's recognizing that sometimes life is hard. Sometimes God doesn't seem righteous in all things necessarily. So why was Korah and what he said grumbling against the Lord and it was rebellion, and yet what David said wasn't? Well, I want to introduce you to Psalm 44, actually. And I want you to read that first line in Psalm 44. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of the descendants of who? Korah. There are 11 psalms that are written by descendants of Korah, the man who rebelled against Moses. I'm going to quickly read through this one. Oh God, we have heard it with our own ears. Our ancestors have told us all the things you did in their day, in days long ago. You drove out the pagans by your power and gave all the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and set our ancestors free. They did not conquer the land with their swords. It was not their own strong arm that gave them victory. It was your right hand and your strong arm and the blinding light from your face that helped them, for you loved them. You are my king and you are my God. You command victories for Israel. Only by your power can we push back our enemies, and only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. O God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. Matt, I thought you said this was a lament psalm. Well, here we go. But now you have tossed us aside in dishonor. You no longer lead our armies to battle. You make us retreat from our enemies and allow those who hate us to plunder our land. You have butchered us like sheep and scattered us among the nations. You sold your precious people for a pittance, making nothing on the sale. You let our neighbors mock us. We are an object of scorn and derision to those around us. You made us the butt of their jokes and shake their heads at us in scorn. We can't escape the constant humiliation. Shame is written across our face. All we hear are taunts of our mockers. All we see are vengeful enemies. All this has happened, though we have not forgotten you. We have not violated your covenant. Our hearts have not deserted you. We have not strayed from your path. You have crushed us in the jackal's desert home. You have covered us with darkness and death. If we had forgotten the name of the Lord or spread our hands in prayer to foreign gods, God, surely you would have known it, for he knows the secrets of every heart. But for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. Wake up, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Get up. Do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression? We collapse in the dust, lying down in the dirt. Rise up. Help us. Ransom us from your unfailing love. What's the difference between the lament in that psalm and the grumbling that came from Korah? What's the difference? They're asking questions. There's another thing. Who is that? They're looking to God. The underlying tone of this lament psalm is, God, all of these things are happening to us, but we know that you can deliver. In spite of all of these things that are happening to us, we still trust in you. That's the difference between Korah's rebellion, where he was accusing Moses and in turn accusing God of unrighteousness, and this psalm, where the psalmist writes about the things that God is allowing to happen, but still it has undertones of trusting in him. Of trusting in him for deliverance. So how do you grumble well against the Lord? You can complain to him about the things that you're going through. He can take it. But you have to do so with the underlying idea that he is righteous and that he is good. So go to him with the things that hurt you. Go to him with the things that you don't understand. But do all of it with the underlying tone that, God, I know that even though I don't understand it, you're still doing the right thing. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the example of Moses and how he was your unwilling, or he was your willing servant, but didn't want to do the job. I thank you for the example of Aaron, who stood between the living and the dead, even though they had grumbled against him. I thank you for the example of the sons of Korah, who didn't join in their father's rebellion. And I thank you that in spite of everything, they chose to call you righteous, even when they were in times of pain. Father, I pray that we would do the same thing. Even when we are in pain, that we would have underlying tones of trusting in you, knowing that you're righteous. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.